Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a blessing for us to be able to be here again to join together and learn about you and strengthen and encourage one another in the faith. I pray that the strength thus gained by these hours spent together today will be able to help us this week by your Spirit to recall the things that we've learned and to be strengthened and encouraged by them so that we can be a good witness and testimony, that we will live pure lives and lives in which our words will reflect the gospel of Christ to those around us who need it so much. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I figured we might as well go right on from 1 John where we were into 2 John. So if you have your Bibles and would turn there. This letter is from the elder, it says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. For those of you in the theology class, you think you might want to say something about Christ coming in the flesh in your doctrinal statement based on this verse. I think so. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose things. I'm sorry, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. And now 3 John. Again the elder. Now to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Great verse to greet a believer. I use that sometimes. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. You notice that he's going to write with paper and ink in 2 John, and now it's pen and ink. Does it sound redundant to say pen and ink? If you have a ballpoint pen, I suppose so, but if you had a quill that you had to have separate ink with, maybe not. So, in any case, 2 and 3 John. And we'll go on from there. It's been great. You know, we started in 2008 doing these readings in the evening services, and we've read through quite a bit of quite a number of books. The Psalms was the biggest one we finished, but Romans and 1 John, 2 3 John now, and Ruth we read through. Some of you remember some of the other ones. I think 1 Corinthians we read through. So I've got it all listed out, and I'm on a track to read through the whole Bible that way with you. It'd be a few more years, but hang in there. All right. I'm going to ask if Dr. Yangle will come and lead us in our singing tonight, the song service part of our worship time together. And thank the Lord also for Michelle to help accompany us.
Let's turn to 359 for our first song together. I don't believe we've sung this one in the evening service, at least not that I have on record here for the last little bit. So 359.
Light on.
592. I love to tell the story.
Salvation from God.
supplement portion, 824, All That Thrills My Soul. 824, let's stand as we sing this song together.
Dave's willingness to try songs that we may not be familiar with, since that leaves him as a song leader in an awkward position. But good that we learned that and reviewed it for some of us. It's been a while, that one song in particular. Anna, I wonder, are you offering the class for the teen girls? Great. But I think you have a ministry of music tonight. Is that true? All right, so we will invite them to come and share with us. How about that ministry? Isn't that nice to see these young ladies gaining skills day by day in their instruments? That's excellent. Okay. Well, I understand Andy Benn is preaching tonight, which means I'm not, so I can just sit and listen. But that means that he's had a busy day today with a few ministries, so we look forward to what you're going to share with us tonight, brother, and trust you have the energy to give it to us, because we need it. All right.
Good evening. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Been in this chapter for some time now, but this will hopefully be the last time until the next time I go through Matthew, which be maybe sometime down the road, but we'll be looking at the last few verses, starting in verse 43 this evening. Well, we've come to a point here in Matthew. Matthew is laying out Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here. Sermon on the Mount was a generic, you might say, a model of a message that Jesus preached throughout Galilee. He preached in many towns on many occasions. And there are, in this message, six contrasts that Jesus has drawn between how to live, or what characterizes a true believer, one who has done as he said back in Matthew 3 and 4, one who has repented because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was Jesus' key message there. And this message, the whole Sermon on the Mount, really expands on that idea. What characterizes a person who has repented? And so we see several character traits that were listed here in Matthew 5. We're going to look to the last of those today. And that character trait is this: love your enemies. A message I'm sure we've heard many times in many different contexts, perhaps even from non-believers. But it's one that is very relevant for us and today's day and age as well. I think a lot of times when you think about our society tends to put people into different categories. Have you ever thought about that? I would say, you know, this group of people are extroverts over here. This group of people are introverts. This group is creative. That group is smart. These people are emotional. These are very logical. This group plans things out. That one is spontaneous. We've got lots of different categories or kind of generalizations we can do with folks. And in some sense, you might say, well, those categories seem somewhat innocuous. I mean, somebody's going to fall somewhere on a spectrum there on all those categories. But, you know, as human beings, we usually don't stop just there with categorizing people. Some will go beyond and say, well, these people over here are genuine. These are kind of surfacey people. Or this group is nice. That group is annoying. This group looks cool. That one's unpopular. This is the in crowd. Those are the losers. Yeah. we've got friendly people. We've got mean people. All sorts of ways we can categorize and sort of block off in our minds different groups of people. And thinking back on some of those earlier categories there, I personally tend to be a little more reserved person in my personality. And something I've noticed about reserved people is that reserved people are viewed, generally speaking, as a little bit less of a threat when you approach them. They're more loving and accepting of other people. Of course, that would be contrary to someone with a more aggressive and confrontational personality, you know, that type A personality out there. There's some people who will dive into a fight head first without even thinking. And they're kind of I'm not one of them, but they'll wear their emotions on their sleeves sometimes. They'll be sort of like this volcano waiting to erupt, and you just say the wrong thing, and the top blows off. Well, when we come to a passage talking about loving your enemies, it can be easy, I think, sometimes for someone who is reserved to look at that group over there and say, those people really need to hear this message. And you know, it's kind of easy, really easy for us to lump people into all sorts of different kinds of categories. The problem is that we can tend to, as human beings, systematically categorize people so that we can know that we are doing what God says toward one particular group of people. But we can look at another category or another group of people over there and say, well, I can be harsh toward them, or I maybe even hate that category or that group of people over there, and I'm okay with that because I'm doing what God told me to do. I'm loving these people. I'm loving the people that I am comfortable with. And that seems to be exactly what Jesus is dealing with here in the text. I know many of you here individually. I know many of your personalities and some of your interests and quirks and so forth, but fact is, I don't know exactly what kind of disposition each of you carries, though, when you are around your friends sometimes. I don't know how you act toward your family members behind closed doors. And so, even as when we're thinking about this whole idea of putting people in categories, somebody can be very reserved or very outgoing or very whatever the case it may be, but in fact, I can't say with 100% certainty I know you and where you all stand. Interestingly, I think there's something that has occurred in the past, 15 years or so now, this thing called the Internet. It's sort of pulled the lid off this characterization of people. The reason I say that is because if you go into some chat rooms, you will find that it doesn't matter whether people are reserved or outgoing. There are all sorts of messages and vengeful, hateful speech in some of these places that comes from very reserved people or very outgoing people or whatever in between. And when people are given that kind of anonymity and the gloves come off and there's no face attached to what you're saying there, a lot of this kind of stuff comes out. Well, what is coming out a lot of those times is an overflow of the attitude of the heart, something that is coming from within the person. You're loving your enemies is not just something a person with a type A personality struggles with. It's something that every person, I think, struggles with, whether you are calm and reserved or whether you are a person ready to jump in a brawl. Well, let's read here, starting in verse 43. So follow along with me, Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, ye shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I think in a way, this last section here is perhaps much, much more difficult than all of those preceding it. Jesus starts out each of these little sections here saying, you have heard it said, and he tells something, some teaching that was prevalent, usually among the Pharisees, or some phrase from the Old Testament. You've heard it said this, but I say to you this. And these contrasts going on here. And for many of the sections that we looked at in past weeks, months here, it was fairly easy, at least from a moral perspective, to say, well, okay, yeah, I can understand that. I can understand this characterizes a person who is truly repentant. For example, none of us would really take up issue with somebody committing adultery. Say, well, that's wrong, of course. None of us would really say, take up issue with murder, saying, well, somebody that murders is that. What's wrong with that? I mean, this is sort of like a no-brainer. That's wrong. But then we come to this last one here, though, and it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what Jesus said it was being said. But he says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. And now we say, ooh, that's a little bit tougher pill to swallow here. Love your enemies. Well, see, that in our own human nature seems really kind of outside the bounds of what we would naturally expect. We expect somebody to say, don't murder, don't, you know, divorce, don't commit adultery, all these kind of things. But some people had looked at this issue of loving your neighbor and saying that's where it ends. You got to love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemies. Now, the first part of this quote here in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor, that is found in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18 has that. It's actually a tax sign, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the second half of the phrase here, and hate your enemy, there is no direct Old Testament quotation that we can draw from on this here. Now, I should note here that while this is not cited directly in the Old Testament, there seemed to be some feeling among the Jews of this day that the Old Testament was at least teaching this, or implied in some regard. There does seem to be some distinction, for example, in the Old Testament, between neighbors, fellow Israelites, and enemies. The Canaanites, for example, were classified as enemies of the state, you might say. Those who were to be wiped out. Then there were, you think back on your Israeli history here, they were to wipe out the Canaanites, the people from far off nations they could form allegiances with or not, but there was no direct command, okay, kill these people, just only if they attack you. And then the Israelites themselves were to love one another. Well, there also are some implications, though, that there we see passages where God says, you know, I hate those who hate iniquity, I hate those who enjoy iniquity. It doesn't seem completely outside of logic to say or assume that since the object of the sentence is the neighbor, or to love the neighbor, as opposed to the enemy, this was the conclusion that was being drawn, though. I mentioned there are these valid distinctions in the Old Testament. We've got neighbors who were the Israelites. We had some aliens, for example, resident aliens dwelling among the Israelites. they weren't really enemies. They were to be afforded certain even legal protections. But there were enemies as well. But given those distinctions, it's not necessarily that this was a valid, warranted conclusion in the Old Testament, though, that you are to hate your enemy. After all, Proverbs does say not to hate your enemy, but to be kind to him. So there seemed to be some sense in which it was being taught at this time when Jesus preached this sermon that you were to hate your enemies. It was being taught, and sometimes we can find ourselves doing today we can tend to categorize people, put people into a group that is enemy, whether that be the unpopular crowd or the out crowd or the people that are annoying or whatever the case may be. We can tend to do that today as well. And since those people are outside of the sphere of people that we love, the in crowd, we're okay with just setting them aside and saying, well, we don't really need to deal with that or worry or concern ourselves with that. We could even hate that group if we want. Jesus is dealing with this whole idea head on here, and he's confronting this kind of thinking that you can just set one enemy group aside and say we can not love them, not hate them. Let me go back here. Verses 44 and 45, he nails this on the head. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And here's the purpose, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is calling on his disciples here to imitate God. They imitate him by being gracious to all. So if you are going to have a righteousness that God is calling us to, calling each one of us to, then we all need to have a righteousness that does not discriminate between neighbor and enemy. Because God, after all, is gracious to both. He is kind toward all people. Now, there are some carnal human objections to this. We say, well, that doesn't seem intuitive. After all, if somebody is my enemy and they're going to be attacking me in whatever fashion, there seems to be some, at least, human need for self-preservation. What do we do with that? We can even say there might be some biblical objection to this idea. As I mentioned in the Old Testament, there seemed to be this notion that we see some of the Psalms, for example, pronouncing imprecations upon all these enemies of Israel and calling down the vengeance and the wrath of God on Israel's enemies and so forth. So there seems to be some a warrant for almost challenging this biblically, at least. But I want to look at here a couple of the key terms here. Some that I think we just take for granted and gloss over, but terms that we have a modern understanding of and I think can skew our interpretation of the passage a little bit. First of all, let's look at love. I want to define that here for us. When we think about love today, we tend to define that in terms of a feeling we have towards someone. Most often, I would say we probably think of romantic type love. You know, so-and-so falls in love with another person, you have this warm, fuzzy, you know, bubbling up feeling going through you here. And so when we think about loving a person, we tend immediately to think about how we feel about a particular person. But look at what it says here, how you love your enemy in verse 44. It says, love your enemies, and here's how we do that. Bless those who curse you. A pastor talked about that this morning. How is it that we bless another person? We are really not, we're not praising them as we would bless God, but we are asking that the Lord would prosper them in whatever fashion. Also, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, again, this is not an imprecatory prayer here, saying, Lord, please squash this enemy of mine over here and, you know, grind him into the dust. But no, the whole idea is that we're praying for them so that we can secure a blessing for our enemy. We are to pray to that the Lord would bless them and prosper them. This is an action here. This is not a feeling that we're warm fuzzy we're having toward our enemy here. You see, God's actions here in... Look at that verse 45 for a second. Look how God responds to His enemies. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, the evil and the unjust, these are people that are enemies of God. They are alienated from His righteousness. They are in opposition to Him. But nonetheless, He responds toward them with good. And it's not just a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling toward these people. He actually carries out some action toward them, bringing the sun upon them, bringing rain over them. Ways that He prospers them. In theology, we talk about this in terms of common grace. This is grace that is poured out commonly on all people, not just the believers. You see, that, think back on the book of Job for a second. What did Job's friends think was the reason that Job was in his predicament? Well, you're suffering, you're being punished for some reason, you must have done something wrong. It's a whole retribution idea. Well, God pours out blessing on both the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. And we see that here with the sun and the rain. And again, Job's friends are rebuked for that sort of attitude. Now, this whole idea that love is a disposition toward action is also confirmed in verse 47. Look down here. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Not even the tax collectors do so. Now, again, let's look back at the cultural issue here for a second. Back in the first century, Judaism here, really the Roman culture in at large, greeting one another was not really in terms of how we think of it today. We, go up to somebody and say, hey, how you doing? You know, nice to see you. It's not that kind of greeting. This would be more on the order of if you have a public event and you've got a person emceeing the event and they get up and say, I would like to recognize so-and-so, our speaker here. They're going to come and deliver a message to us, and let's give them a round of applause and greet them. It's that kind of greeting. It's a public greeting which bestows honor upon the person that is greeted. Again, an action that is done toward another. Now, I don't want to say that emotion is completely off the table in this either. Christ here is not saying that, well, you should do some sort of good action toward your fellow neighbor and grit your teeth while doing it. You know, that sort of thing. But we are, emotion is not set aside from this either, but we are to nonetheless carry out good actions, or we say love toward even our enemies, with a good attitude. And that is because Christ has commanded us to do so here. Again, characterizing those who have a repentant heart. Jesus actually deals with this a little bit more in the next chapter, in chapter 6 here, and uses a language of two masters. You're serving one and loving one and hating the other. That language there of loving and hating is a language, again, of action. And there's a choice involved there. You'll either serve the one and hate the other, or love the one and so forth and hate the other. And there is a choice that we have on who to serve. Well, what do we do then? I would say that we are to seek the best interests of all people, not just those that we are inclined toward seeking the best interest of. We can always be inclined toward seeking the best interest of our group, our category of people that we like. But we are to love indiscriminately. We're to love all. Well, why do we do this? Look back here again at verse 45. Here's the purpose. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let me just offer a note of clarification here. I want to clarify what Christ is not saying in the statement. What he is not saying is that you need to love one another to become sons of the Father. Now, he's rather saying this to illustrate taking on the quality traits of the Father. And we actually have a couple examples of this in the New Testament. James and John, if you think on those disciples for a second, in Mark, there was a situation where they came across a couple people they weren't happy with, and they went to the Lord and said, you know, we'd like to just call down fire from heaven on these folks here. Well, Jesus, of course, rebuked them for that attitude, but he gave them a name. You recall what that name was that he gave to James and John? Sons of Thunder. Well, what he was really saying in that is that they are really thunderous in their spirit. They are seeking to destroy people by calling down this fire on them. But they weren't physically being born of thunder, per se. They are characterized by the thing which is their, quote, father. And so when they are sons of thunder, they are thunderous in their personality. We also see another example in Acts 4 with Barnabas. Barnabas actually was not his original name. That's what they just came to refer to him as. Do you recall what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Again, the same idea. That is where he took on the characteristic of his father, encouragement. He was an encourager. He was one who encouraged others. And so today, we have some maybe some similar expressions in our modern thinking, like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, so these sort of ideas. But that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says that, he says, love your enemies, and then he tells us how we can do that, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Have you ever looked at this verse here, thinking back also on this idea of common grace? God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Who is the one acting in this verse? God? Huh? It is God's Son. Not S-O-N, but S-U-N. God's Son. And what is He causing it to do? He is causing it actively to rise and set, actively causing the rain to fall. And God is extending a gracious act toward all people. Now, if we think about this for a second, I want to think about and just marvel on the majesty of God in this. God has caused these things to happen. Let's say, springtime, the farmers, they'll go out and they want to plant their crops as well. We've got Farmer Postiff on, he believes in God and serving Him. And then we've got, Farmer Schmuck over here who is angry at God and opposes Him. But God is going to cause the rain to fall equally on both of those farms. And what is it that both of those deserve, though? What does the believer deserve? What does the unbeliever deserve? Prior to salvation, every human being that is alive is a sinner, right? And every sinner is deserving of death. And if a person hasn't died already, they have a death sentence, a judgment hanging over their head, right? It's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. Well, God is not obligated to bestow anything on that unbeliever aside from death, that judgment. So anything beyond that, whether it be rain or sunshine or anything else that is good in life, is really grace, the common grace of God. All sinners have that wage, as all of us did prior to salvation. People are made in the image of God. Our position is not earned, though. We receive grace from the Lord even prior to our salvation. Well, let's look back at the text for a second. It says in verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do you not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren openly, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" The tax collectors at this time were probably one of the most hated groups, if not the most hated segment of society, if you want to, again, categorize a group of people here. The Jews despise them. They collect way more than they are supposed to. They extort their fellow neighbors even. Many of these tax collectors were Jews, collecting money for the government, Rome, that is really subjecting them to oppression and so forth, and ruling over them. But these Gentile tax collectors greet one another, and they love their own kind. They love fellow tax collectors. Now, here's a question. If they do that, they love neighbors, how much more should we do that? How much more should we love our neighbor? But Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor here. He says, love your enemies. Love those who are persecuting you. Love those who oppress you. And he even goes on in verse 48 and says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect? Verse 48 is not some sort of future statement to glorification here. Jesus isn't saying in verse 48, well, someday you're going to be perfect. In future, you shall be perfect. Now, look back up in verse 43. Look at these, the same language here. You shall love your neighbor. Well, Jesus isn't saying in verse 43, you're going to love your neighbor in the future. No, the same wording and terminology is used here. You shall love. This is a command. You shall therefore be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The reason Jesus concludes in this way is because unbelievers love their neighbors. Unbelievers care enough about their fellow human being in their own class, if you will. But we are to go beyond that and exemplify par excellence the love of believers one toward another, the love of God. We are to really be His ambassadors, exemplifying His righteousness. And we do that by loving our enemies, those who are even opposed to us. We say this is a pretty tall order here. How in the world are we supposed to be perfect? There must be some way of sort of taming this down, right? None of us is ever perfect. Well, if we read the text, it says be perfect. It is a tall order, for certain. But what Christ has done here is He has set an absolute standard of righteousness, a standard which we are all to adhere to. Of course, we know from a pragmatic standpoint, none of us will ever attain that perfection prior to being glorified when we die. But I've heard some say, well, I'm never going to be perfect in this life, so why try? I've been this way for 50 years now. Nothing's going to change me, you know. Well, we are not perfect beings, but we are perfectible. We are, as believers, being conformed to the image of Christ, being changed into His image. And we should strive for this standard of excellence here. Well, love your neighbors. Love your enemies too. We've got some great examples of that here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your grace toward each one of us. Grace which is not only been poured out upon us, but has been given to all mankind. I thank You, Lord, that we even experienced that grace before coming to the cross. We have an example in front of us of how You cared for us even before we recognized that love as newborn babes in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would help You would help us to exemplify that love in our lives. You love those who are hating You, Lord. And we should do the same. Help us to love those who hate us, who are our enemies, who persecute us. Lord, it is a very difficult thing to do, but I pray that You would help us. I ask these things in Jesus' name.